So this is going to be a heaven Q&A. All the questions that I'm answering today are questions that were given by the youth last week. They all wrote down some questions, and I took what I felt were the most interesting and the hardest. And and they all have to do with heaven. So that's interesting. If you have any questions while I'm talking, feel free to put up your hand, including the youth. Or you can text me a question, or you can shout out your question, or if you have telepathy, you can me your question. You know who you are. Okay. So let us begin. The first question that I was given was, what is heaven? What is heaven? And before I answer that question, I'm going to open up in a prayer because that's what I should do, and I feel bad not doing that. So I'm going to do that right now. Okay. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak, and that I would, that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. And I thank you for the privilege of speaking. In your most heavenly name I pray. Amen. Okay, sorry. Prayer is important. Heaven. What is heaven? Well, the tricky thing is that in the English language, heaven refers to three different places. First, there's the sense of heaven being the sky, right? So, sort of this sky heaven thing, and we still use this sort of idea where we say the rocket shot into the heavens. Right, we're going into the heavens or what have you, and so the idea that heaven is in the sky, and the reason why we have this idea is that in the past people used to think heaven was in the sky, so that's naturally where that idea comes from, and so that's why that's one use of the word heaven. A second use of the word heaven is the spiritual heaven, the place where God is right now, right? The place where God is, Christ is, that sort of place. That is the second sort of usage of the word heaven. Wherever God is, that is heaven. And then there's the third sense of heaven, which is where we're going to focus on, which is sort of the future idea of heaven. The final destination of us, the final destination of creation, sort of the future heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is where we're going to focus most of our time, is this third heaven, sort of some of the issues that come up when you start thinking about what does it mean for this third heaven to exist. Not a third heaven, but just the final destination of where we're going. Now, here's the thing. Not only do I know a lot of non-Christians who just could care less about heaven, I actually know quite a few Christians who aren't too excited about heaven either. And why is that? How could that possibly be? How could anyone not be interested in heaven? And, you know, the reason I think this is starting to become more and more common is I think we've sort of been sold this kind of false bill of goods. And it often has something to do, you know, with, I wish I had time, but do you have the Philadelphia cream cheese commercials here? Do you have those here? Right, where they're up in heaven? Yeah, like they're popular in Canada like crazy, right? So you get this image of heaven's on the clouds, and you got wings, and you're playing the harp, you become a master harp player, right? And you have unlimited cream cheese and bagels, right? And that's sort of this idea that we get of heaven. And the fact is that many Christians have believed our destiny is to leave this material world behind and go to heaven, which, like I said, in popular imagery, often comes fully with puffy clouds, harps, angel wings, and, like I said, bagels with low-fat cream cheese. So it's no wonder that people are no longer really excited about heaven. And the fact is that picture of heaven, that picture of heaven that you probably all grew up with, is actually a mishmash of pagan mythology, Platonic philosophy, and Hollywood. And despite the prevalence of that notion of heaven, the biblical portrait of our final destiny is not about an otherworldly heaven at all. So let me introduce the good news of what heaven, biblically speaking, really is with an illustration that hopefully brings our misunderstanding into broader and deeper focus. Give me a name. I need a name. Stephen. Okay, Stephen. Picture 18-year-old Stephen. Yeah, 18-year-old Stephen. And he loves painting. And he wants nothing more than to fulfill his potential as an artist by going to university and taking a degree in art in which he can appreciate an apprentice under the masters and visit the leading museums of Europe, learn how to work with clay, marble, and oils. Right? You get the picture. But ever since Stephen was a wee lad, he's been told that when he goes to university, his dad will want him to do a bachelor's of business administration and take over the family auto parts business. And so every time he hears of university, he thinks of having to take business classes, economics, accounting. Ugh, right? Sorry. Accounting's awesome, right, Marty? Is it any surprise that Stephen cannot get excited about university? It is, so he thinks, precisely what he does not want to study. It isn't fashion for Stephen at all. So imagine somebody sitting Stephen down and saying the following: who told you your dad wants you to get a BBA? Stephen, that's baloney. Your dad has brought you up to have a love for art. Do you think he's going to deprive you of that? On the contrary, university will be more wondrous than you can imagine. Forget business at a community college. You're going to study at the Florence University of the Arts, right in the middle of all the greatest art in the world. Now do you think Stephen would start getting excited? I think so. Otherworldly portraits of heaven have been our BBA. Forget the clouds, forget the angel wings, that's the mythology. And forget also the otherworldly disembodied existence. That's Greek philosophy. The biblical portrait, as we just read in our passage, is of a new heaven and a new earth, which is tangible and material, fitting when you consider will be given perfected and tangible material resurrection bodies. Remember, what do we celebrate at Easter? The resurrection, right? Resurrection, right? And remember, what was so significant? It's a resurrection. Did Jesus resurrect to a ghost? No, he resurrected to a body, right? Love this body. It's getting fatter. That's fine. Okay. So what is more, just as our new resurrection body is our old body perfected, so our new heaven and earth will, according to Paul, simply be the old heaven and earth perfected. You know, we've been thinking about our future home is somewhere over the horizon, this sort of like over there in heaven, somewhere far, far away. But to borrow the lyrics from an old song, the search is over, you were with me all the while. Heaven is this earth perfected. And I think C.S. Lewis captures this beautifully in his story, The Great Divorce. In the book, people travel on a bus from this sort of purgatorial city of bleak November rain. It's kind of like, you know, well, when's our crappy rain here? July? Never? I'm thinking Wellington and London, which I'm sure C.S. Lewis had in mind. November in London, which I hear is horrible. On this bus, traveling on the borderlands of heaven, and its tangible, concrete reality simply overwhelms the senses. The colors are almost blinding. Even the grass is so real, it hurts the feet merely to step on it. And I suspect Lewis is really close to the truth here. We are material, embodied beings designed to live and thrive within a material world. And God has made us to find fulfillment in the very best of creation. C.S. Lewis says in a famous quote of his, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea." So heaven isn't an eternal church service. Mark Twain, do you all know Mark Twain? The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer and all that. He had this famous quote about how, you know, he said, Christians are always talking about how they want to go to heaven, and yet they barely can handle going to church for an hour a week, right? And yet they're singing about how they're going to be in the eternal church service. It makes no sense to me, right? And he really nailed something there, because that's not what it is. It's not just this internal hearing Mark speak forever, right? That is hell, right? Okay? No, that's not what it is, okay? There's a material, it's this world perfected, biblically speaking. And how did it get this way where we all think we got harps and all this sort of stuff? I have no idea. But it's, anyway, I'll blame cream cheese. Okay, so this leads us to another question. Now, okay, this world perfected, it's this world. But won't heaven eventually get boring, right? Have you ever thought about this? Won't it eventually, just doing things, won't I eventually get bored with everything there is to do? And two responses to this sort of question. One response I would just give is this. I think we just lack imagination. You know, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen what no ear has heard and what no human mind has conceived. The thing God has prepared for those who love him. You know, and at this point, it would be appropriate for me to repeat C.S. Lewis's famous quote about the child who turns down the vacation by the sea to remain in the slum making mud pies because he cannot imagine what he's missing. We are like that child. His worry over whether a weekend of sun, sand, and surf could occupy his attention is equivalent to our worry that an infinite being like God could occupy us finite creatures that we are for an eternity. Any worry about a boring heaven, I think, is just rooted in a complete lack of imagination. I mean, think about it like this. Imagine that you had to spend your entire rest of your life eating all your meals at the same restaurant. Think of your favorite restaurant right now, okay? Now, that might be an enticing prospect for the first few days as you work through the menu, right? But soon enough, you'd be downright sick of the food and dreading the next meal, right? If I never eat another meatloaf in my life, it will be too soon. Right? And based on that kind of thinking, people then reason that eating in the same joint for eternity would obviously be infinitely worse than eating there merely for a lifetime. Meatloaf again? Are you kidding me? That's the 564,342,234th time! Well, get used to it, buddy. You have an infinite number of meals of meatloaf waiting for you in the kitchen. Heaven. Right? This is all wrong. It's wrong. That's the wrong way of thinking. Don't think of eating at any mere restaurant for eternity, but rather one with an unimaginably large menu of the most incredible gourmet meals. Surely that is a most engaging prospect. And then the second response is the delight of experiencing good things over and over and over. I want to point out that an eternity of experiencing the same things is actually quite appealing in itself, so long as they're the right things spaced at the right intervals. Let me explain. Every morning for the last few years, I've enjoyed a cup of coffee in the morning, normally Canada's most famous brand, Tim Hortons. If you ever go to Canada, get Tim Hortons. Tim Hortons. Tim Hortons. Okay. I have not gotten sick of that same morning cup of coffee. And on the contrary, the familiarity of the beverage is a particular comfort. And so I've had the same cup of coffee every morning for the last 1,000 mornings, and it isn't tedious at all. Why would I think that 10,000 mornings would suddenly get tedious, or about 100,000 mornings? Now, to be sure, after I finish the cup, I'm good caffeine-wise until late afternoon. I don't want any more coffee for a while, but without fail, by the next morning, I'm ready for another steaming beverage. So why wouldn't that continue for 100,000 mornings? Why couldn't it, in principle, continue forever? The idea of drinking a cup of coffee every morning forever doesn't strike me as tedious at all, especially if it's Tim Hortons, perfected Tim Hortons. On the contrary, it sounds like a great way to begin my day. Or think about the changes of the seasons, right? Autumn comes early on the Canadian prairies, where I'm from, and you look out the window and the blue sky looks a bit paler. The leaves of the trees have begun to turn yellow. You can hear the Canadian geese honking overhead in search of their warmer climates. And in a few weeks, most mornings will start to have these hard frosts. Every morning you wake up and there's frost on the ground and the ground is hard. Now, setting aside some of the inconveniences caused by the extremes of prairie winter, there is nonetheless something deliciously magical about the annual change of the seasons. And to be honest, I kind of miss having four seasons. Here it's kind of one and a half seasons. It's like this all the time, and then maybe a little colder, right? But in Canada, where I'm from, there's very distinct seasons. There's winter, and then there's autumn, and then there's spring, and then there's summer, and they're very different, and I miss it. You know, and I find myself thinking that an eternity of the season cycling doesn't sound bad at all. Indeed, it sounds rather pleasant. And I see no reason to think I'd ever become sick of the change of seasons, because every time the seasons change, I embrace the same familiar experiences with vigor and anticipation. The right things experienced at the right intervals is good. So, to sum up, heaven may promise untold riches of new experiences that will forever keep Borden at bay. But what is more, the natural cycles of experiences, like the morning coffee and the change of seasons, will be perfectly timed so that whenever it is time for another cup of coffee or season, that is precisely the time we are ready to drink that coffee or welcome that season. Which now leads to, any questions about any of that? Oh, right here. I'm going to be answering that question at the end. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't clarify who I... It's supposed to be anonymous. Sorry. You don't know who that was. Why weren't we created here and not just directly into heaven? This is a common one. Why this? Why do we have to do this? Why can't we just be in heaven right off the bat? And I would think that the answer lies somewhere in the idea that there's intrinsic value in a kind of undergoing the personal history that brings you to a particular place or makes you into a particular kind of a person, which is simply not retained by creating the end product without sort of this history. I think the same goes for the human species as a whole. Like for example, that was all complicated. Let's simplify. For example, there once was a hiker who came to a great mountain. And there at the base of the mountain was a helicopter with a pilot offering him a free ride to the top. "Come on, gent," he said. "Ride with me and you'll be on top in no time at all." "Yes," said the hiker, "that is true. But I stand here as much to climb to the top of the mountain as to stand on the top. And so I cannot have the latter without the former." In some way, in some sense, I think our journey here as a human species is to our benefit. Now, obviously, there are some problems with this answer, such as, what about babies who die young? They don't seem to have a great personal history. And then there's the question of, do we really need so much evil in the world? Can there just be one less death and still achieve the same purpose? And I don't have an easy answer for that. I mean, ultimately, I'd have to give some answer to the problem of evil. But so there's some difficulties with the answer, but I think the answer lies somewhere there, that there is some greater benefit to that we will appreciate heaven more having as a species undergone this reality. Yeah, and does that make sense? So it's not the perfect answer. There are problems with it, but I think the answer lies somewhere in there. Which brings us to our next question. Will there be free will in heaven? This is a common one. I get asked this all the time from everyone. I mean, I've thought it myself. Will we actually, how can we have free will? And the problem is because if you can't do evil actions, if you can't do sinful things, if I can't all of a sudden be like, I hate Rob, right? If I can't do that anymore, am I free anymore? And if I'm not free, am I really me? And all this sort of stuff. And so the problem is tied to the ability to do a range of actions which we would call evil or sinful. For instance, human beings presently have the ability to rape, steal, murder, and do all sorts of horrible actions. But if evil or sin cannot exist in the future state, then it would seem that we are not free to do them, from which it seems to follow that we're not free at all. Now, of course, this question assumes a particular view of freedom. And actually, not all Christians hold that view of freedom. There's a big subset of Christians who believe in predestination, called Calvinists. Presbyterianism is traditionally Calvinistic, so that in actuality, we don't have free will. So there is no problem, so don't worry about it. And that's fine. That's a perfectly reasonable answer. I could expand on it more, but we're running short of time. But let's say you do believe we have free will. I think you can still answer this problem. The whole dilemma rests on the assumption that in order to be free, I must be able to choose evil actions. But I think this is really surely false. There are limits on our free will at present based on our character, disposition, and personal history. You know, consider a culinary example. I love monkey brains. So long as they're as far away from my mouth and stomach as possible, and preferably in the monkey. Right? Okay? Are we on the same page here? But put them near my mouth and my stomach and intestines, not to mention my gag reflex, launch into full revolt. Charlotte's brother in India, he had monkey brains. Watch Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. You get to see a good... Anyway, now with that in mind, imagine that I'm in a lunch line where there are three choices for dessert. Tiger ice cream, which is my personal favorite ice cream. It's orange and black licorice put into one like a tiger. Ding! Okay, so tiger ice cream, lemon meringue pie, and monkey brains. There is no chance, and you know what, that I'm touching those monkey brains, right? But as sure as I am that my reaction to the monkey brains is predetermined by my character and my what have you, I'm also sure that I'm free to choose between the pie and the cake. Here's the lesson. If we think of the monkey brains as analogous to a sinful choice and the ice cream and pie as two non-sinful choices, there is no problem recognizing that I'm unable to choose the first, but fully free to choose between the second and the third. Now think of the new creation, heaven. As a perfected place, the opportunity for monkey brains, that is the opportunity to engage in sinful acts, will be removed. But even if it were still present, the people of this perfected world will themselves be perfect and thus would have no more taste for sin than I have for monkey brains. And to sum up, there seems to be no conflict at all between being a perfected person in a perfected world and having free will. But then a lingering question still remains. Will we have fewer live options in eternity? On the one hand, I have no problem saying that this would be the case. Yes, we will have less options. But imagine a car lot with countless bland cards from Cold War East Germany, along with a half dozen Ferraris. We all know what a Ferrari is? I tried to pick the most stereotypical awesome car in the world. Ferrari, right? You get to reach into a giant bowl and pull out a set of car keys, and whatever keys you get, then you have to drive. And you're thinking, right? I can imagine. I sure hope I get the seat in one of those Ferraris, right? Yeah, you hope, but the likelihood is you'll be driving a junky two-cylinder bland Cold War car with a dipstick to check the fuel level, right? So now let's consider a new situation where you get rid of all that cruddy communist iron from the lot and only have Ferraris to choose from. And not just any Ferraris, no crappy Magnum PI 308s or shameful 400s on this lot, only the best Daytonas, GTOs, and Enzos, right? Would you think you'd seriously be impoverished by not having the Cold War cars cluttering up your choices? So there clearly is no loss in limited options so long as the options lost were not good ones. But there's one final point to add. Even as many possible choices are closed to us, other choices open up, an infinite number, in fact. If the Christian view of eternity has anything to say about it, not only are communist Cold War cars removed, but the lot is full of an infinite variety of Ferraris, Lamborghinis, Porsches, BMWs, Jaguars, Mercedes, 1996 Nissan Laurels. You get the point. If you know what I drive, you'll get that. Anyway, talk about free. Finally, I think in heaven there will be in many ways more freedom. Right now, we're not completely free to choose not to sin. Ask anyone if they really live up to their own moral standards 100% of the time, and they will have to say no. But take the sinful choices out of the equation, and we will finally be free to be the people that we want to be. So any questions about any of that? We're going to zoom through these last two questions here. Do all dogs go to heaven? What about bugs? Mosquitoes? I'll just quickly say, yes, I think so. Christian theology teaches that God will restore not just the human body, but the entire creation. And as I've already stated, the concept of resurrection is properly extended not just to the human body, but to the creation. God will raise his creation to new life as surely as our bodies. And of course, this raises all sorts of perplexing questions, including, for example, this one. What about face mites? You know, there's face mites living on your face. They're killing each other. They're eating. They're having sex. They're doing all that stuff. All in your face right now. There's a big orgy right here. All going on your face. Sorry, that was probably too much. I apologize. But it's all going on your face. Is that going to be resurrected? That creates some problems. But the lesson is that we don't get to pick and choose which aspects of creation we will see again in eternity. And since God loved it all and declared it all good, our view of the creation should always err on the side of superabundance. And so ultimately, I want to say that when the scriptures say that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and perfect them, I think he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and perfect them. And that therefore includes little Stuffy the dog that died when you were five and it broke your heart. And that includes possibly face mites, though they might not be as horrible. But it's interesting to think about. Think about it. While you're lying at bed tonight, ask, God, are you going to raise face mites back from the dead? Think about it. Anyway, and finally, this is probably a question that a lot of people wrestle with, especially Christians. Can heaven be heaven if my loved ones are in hell? And that is a very good question. And I actually want to do a whole series on hell and all that sort of stuff and the different views Christians have had on that. But I'll just quickly say there's seven responses that could be given to this. I'm not really satisfied with any of them. I think they all answer the question, but I'm not like personally satisfied. But they are satisfactory to a lot of other people. So here they are, seven possible responses to, can heaven be heaven if my loved ones are in hell? One, you will suffer, actually, because your loved ones are suffering, but that suffering will be minimized because of the compensating joys of heaven. So you will actually feel sorry and regret that your significant others are not with you, but the joys of heaven will compensate for that. So that's one possible response. It's not a very popular position, but it's a response. Second, you could say, you will just be indifferent to the fate of your loved ones, that you just won't care anymore, just because you'll be so completely enamored with the joy of heaven, you'll just be completely indifferent that your loved ones aren't there. So that's a second option that has been posited. A third one is you will be unaware of the fate of your loved ones. So this is a semi-popular one. And this right, so basically that you'll lose your memory of your loved ones, that you actually won't even remember them. So you won't suffer for that. The problem with this, of course, is are you really you if you have none of your memories of the people you loved, right? You know, if all of a sudden, you know, let's say Charlotte and the kids and they all went one way and I went another and all of a sudden their memories were gone, would I still be me? I don't know. And it kind of turns the new heavens and new earth into kind of a charade in some ways. A fourth option I hate to say this because I find this one particularly troublesome, but it has been by far one of the more popular in Christian history, that actually you'll rejoice in the damnation of your loved ones because those loved ones will be revealed to be despicable God haters. And this has been defended by famous theologians like Tertullian, Aquinas, John Piper, J.I. Packer in today's... I mean, it's a popular option that actually the scales from your eyes will be revealed so much so that you'll see your loved ones suffering and you'll be like, yes. Kind of like how, you know, if we saw Hitler suffering, we'd be like, yeah. Now, of course, there's problems with that in that one. I kind of find it reprehensible. But that's purely a subjective opinion. Obviously, if someone here holds that position, I've kind of just poisoned the well. I mean, it's been held by a lot of respectable people who are much smarter than me, but I personally have difficulties with that one, and so I'm just saying that. A fifth one is annihilation. So this is a view of hell that actually hell isn't eternal, but actually you're annihilated. So basically, what the atheists say happens. You just cease to exist. Maybe you'll suffer for a little bit to pay for your crimes, but then you cease to exist. So basically, and what happens is our unredeemed loved ones will be destroyed, and in that case, heaven can begin after our healing from their loss. So you'll lose them, but eventually, now that they cease to exist, you'll eventually overcome that, and then heaven can begin to become heaven. So that is a fifth view, annihilation. Of course, the question is, do the scriptures teach annihilationism? And then six, there is Christian universalism, which is the idea that ultimately everyone will be saved. So there's still a hell. People still go to hell. People still experience hell. But eventually, hell will be empty after people have sort of had a change of feeling. So eventually, heaven, the hell will be empty, and all will eventually be redeemed. Again, the problem with this one is it biblical? In the hell series, I'm going to explore that. Why would someone think universalism is true? Why would someone think annihilationism is true? Why would someone think eternal hell is true? And then a seventh option is that actually heaven and hell are the same place. That heaven and hell are, we all will be together, but heaven will be like heaven for those who love God, and heaven will be like hell for those who hate God. You know, it's kind of like, you know, were you ever in school and there was that perfect person? You know, they got 95% in everything. They were good looking. Everyone loved them. They had this nice smile on their face. But every time you're around them, you're just like, ugh! Right? Either because you weren't them, or you just were jealous or something like that. And so that may be something like this is going on. So while we all enter heaven, some of us will be so, for whatever reason, our hearts are in such a state that we find God reprehensible. And so heaven will be like hell for us. So these are seven different ways that you could address the question, can heaven be heaven if our loved ones aren't there? And like I said, I think all seven actually answer the question satisfactorily from a kind of intellectual perspective. But from an emotional perspective, I have to just be honest and say they all strike me as all having severe problems, and some just don't sit right with me. But ultimately, I would want to say that God is a good God, God is a holy God, and that whatever God decides to do and whatever God does in the end time, it will be just, it will be good, and no one will say this was unfair, or no one will cry that something didn't happen the way they thought it should happen. I think ultimately, in the wisdom of God, this problem won't exist. I unfortunately can't give you exactly that the answer to how this problem won't exist. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any questions about anything about these? I'm done through all the major questions. Is there any final questions that anyone have, or critiques, or alternatives, or anything like that? I think I answered completely the texted in question. Right. So, anything else? You can always ask me later. And I'll also be having a longer series specifically on the topic of hell and discussing that. And I don't like that sermon series at all, to be honest. But okay. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you've given us brains to think, minds to think, Lord, and to wrestle with some deep questions. I thank you for the promise of heaven, and I thank you for the wonderful joy that is expected there, Lord. I thank you for the resurrection that we will be celebrating next Sunday, Lord. And Lord, as fallible human beings, Lord, we don't always understand everything, Lord. We can try to understand, but sometimes we come short, and I thank you, Lord, for loving us anyway, even though we can't ever understand you perfectly. I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom, that you would continue to guide us as a church so that we can better come into your truth, Lord, but that we would also trust that you will reveal us truth in your time. And so I thank you again for your gospel. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the hope of heaven. And I pray that we would continue to be given great joy from this doctrine. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.